Please turn to Matthew's Gospel, first book in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Sometimes people tell me how bright these things are, so how about I just aim them a little different? It was in 1965 that Charles Schulz, along with the help of two colleagues, Lee Mendelson and animator Bill Melendez, they fought an uphill battle with the CBS network to produce a Charlie Brown Christmas on their own terms. Charles Schulz worried at first whether they could be able to animate it in such a way that actually looked like his drawings in the comic strips. Charles Schulz was a Christian, and it was important to him that they include the scripture about the birth of Jesus, but CBS balked at that, and it was, I don't want to stretch the term, but almost a Christmas miracle that they were able to get that put through. And so we have that wonderful passage of Linus quoting from Luke chapter 2 and saying, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." Most of the time, I can still get choked up when I hear it, even from the little Christmas ornament that hangs on our tree. But ever since then, Christmas specials, animated Christmas specials, have flooded first the airwaves, then the cable lines, and even the direct-to-video children's market. And the overwhelming majority of them have shied away from any mention of the birth of Jesus or anything religious at all. But ironically, they all seem compelled to deal with, quote, the meaning of Christmas in some way or another. Since it's divested of any religious overtones whatsoever, they usually come down to something, a message of selfless giving and love for others, goodwill and forgiveness, all good things, but all completely separated from anything having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I was in a guitar store in Terre Haute. It's since closed down, and I went through a period of mourning after that. But I happened to be in there before Christmas. And I want to say they had Christmas music playing in the background. Actually, there was nothing in the background about it. It was blaring. And I have to state for the record that I really dislike rock and roll Christmas songs, exception Jingle Bell Rock and maybe Run, Run, Rudolph. Much beyond that, I just don't care for them. And I really hate it when they try to rock up a Christmas carol. So when I walked in and I heard what was coming through the speakers overhead, I just sort of rolled my eyes and sighed, because there was a young woman's voice singing in a very aggressive way, "We wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you a Merry Christmas, unless you are Jewish," all over blaring guitars and pounding drums. And I just sort of grimaced and kept walking on. You couldn't help but hear the lyrics in the next verse. "We wish you a happy Hanukkah, we wish you a happy Hanukkah, unless you are Muslim." And then I thought, great, the politically correct carol of the season. But as I kept walking around, they went through, "We wish you a happy Ramadan, unless you are atheist." And they kept going and they kept going until finally she came back around. She said, "We wish you a merry something or other." And she was obviously going to say, "Unless you are Christian." But when she came right up to the word Christian, an authoritative male voice interrupted and said, "You can't say that." And so the last verse is her singing, "We wish you a merry." And every time she came to the word Christmas, the announcer said, "You can't say that." And I ended up not liking the song, but laughing and appreciating that at least somebody was perceiving the widespread anti-Christian, even anti-Christmas bias that too often manifests itself. I ask again, when's the last time during Ramadan you see specials on television exposing the real story about the Prophet Muhammad or saying anything derogatory about Islam? And yet every Christmas and Easter, this seems to have become as much a part of the calendar of the year, having these specials that sort of take digs at Christianity. And so there it is. So I come back to the Christmas programs. Why is it that even secular Christmas programs, including those designed for adults, cue the Hallmark Channel, they seemed all compelled to address the issue of the meaning of Christmas, even while they diligently avoid any mention of Jesus Christ? In actuality, the same questions about the meaning of Christmas can be asked about the meaning of life. And most often, people attempt to answer those questions apart from Christ or God. And when they do, the results are often tragic. Let me give you four names: Friedrich Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, Karl Marx, and Ernest Hemingway. Each of these men chose to define their life apart from God. Nietzsche died of insanity brought on by a venereal disease he had contracted. But many believe that his insanity was caused as much by despair over his philosophy, the philosophy of nihilism. Nihilism means just this: life and existence and everything is meaningless. Nothing has any meaning. Life has no meaning. Some thought that his despair came as much from his own philosophy as from the venereal disease. Sigmund Freud dealt with horrible jaw and throat cancer in his final years, but he was inconsolable after the death of his own daughter. His life without God worldview left him totally unprepared for the finality of death. Karl Marx was consumed by hatred in his last days. People who knew him best said he died a bitter old man. And Ernest Hemingway took his favorite shotgun and blew his brains out, believing that the only real choice that anyone has is control over the time and means of their own death. Each of these men, though so different from one another, had this in common: they reaped the logical consequences of their own godless philosophies. Like a lighthouse on a rocky shore, the story of the birth of Jesus shines forth not only with an answer to the meaning of Christmas, but ultimately with the answer to the meaning of life as well. Woven into this familiar story, that many of us could quote parts or all of it from heart, there are three astounding truths, three life-changing truths. And the fact that we sometimes take them for granted doesn't mean that they're any less astounding or life-changing. The first truth that the Christmas story presents us with is this: God exists. God exists. Look at Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Look down now at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. We'll stop right there. Now, folks, this was not the first time that an unmarried couple found themselves expecting a child. And there isn't anything in the text that suggests that Joseph was an idiot. As a matter of fact, he comes across as decent and compassionate. Later accounts show him to be capable and intelligent enough to earn a living as a carpenter. Consider this from Joseph's perspective. He's in love with a beautiful young Jewish girl. She's in love with him. They are betrothed to each other. This is something more than an engagement, less than a marriage. They're considered to be married in Jewish custom, but they're not allowed to live together until the marriage celebration takes place. So they're betrothed to each other, and then one day Mary disappears and is gone for 12 weeks. Maybe she told Joseph, maybe she didn't have a chance. She went to be with her cousin Elizabeth in Judah during that time, but Joseph has no real way of knowing this. He can't ping her cell phone. She's gone for this three-month period. One day, Mary shows up again. Maybe she's showing a little bit. And she says, Joseph, I have something to tell you. I'm pregnant, and it's because of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph would have had the same reaction any young man would have had. Anger, hurt, a deep sense of betrayal, fearing the worst. Nazareth was a garrison town. Roman legionaries were stationed there. If you go to any military base today and outside of the base, you will find clustered all around it strip clubs, massage parlors, porn shops, etc., all catering to the baser instincts of the men on the base. Minus the technology, it wasn't much different in the first century. And this is one reason why Nazareth had such a bad reputation in the first century. Joseph quite naturally might have wondered if Mary had betrayed him with some Roman soldier. But then something happened to Joseph. He was making plans to divorce her, even though they weren't fully married. To end a betrothal, you had to go through a divorce. Under strict Jewish law, he could have demanded that Mary be stoned. The Roman government didn't normally condone that sort of thing, but sometimes it could be carried out under their noses and they'd look the other way. Or a lesser way to go about it would have been to divorce her publicly and to embarrass and humiliate her, as he must have felt embarrassed and humiliated. But the kindness and compassion of Joseph comes through when the Bible tells us he had resolved to divorce her quietly, and then he went to bed. Something happened to Joseph literally overnight, making preparations to dissolve their betrothal. When he went to bed, he got up the next morning, and he proceeded to take Mary as his wife. And not only that, but he confirmed her version of events, that Mary was with child by the Spirit of God. Now, any couple trying to claim this would have been ridiculed, and they were. There is evidence that this kind of ridicule even followed the Lord Jesus into adulthood. At one point, his enemies confronted him by saying, "We were not born of fornication," implying that he was. And so the rumors would have swirled. But there were also some people who believed what Joseph and Mary said. Why? Because the child that was born was Jesus. And Jesus turned out to be so unusual himself in so many ways. May I say one more thing? There is nothing in the Bible that is built directly on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There are things that you can imply from it, but the virgin birth here in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel is simply presented to us without any therefores. And you have to ask the question, why? Keep in mind that pagan accounts, mythologies from their gods and goddesses, the stories of the gods coming down and cohabiting with earthly women who then gave birth to children were fairly common. May I say two things? First of all, there was nothing virgin about those births. Second of all, these stories were absolutely repulsive to the Jewish people. For Matthew, who was a Jew himself, to have included the account of the virgin birth in his gospel, when his target audience was first to Jews in the first century, that would have caused more problems than it solved. People think, well, they just made this up. If they were making it up, why would they have put that in? It caused more problems than it solved. So why is this included? And you come back to the simple fact it was recorded this way because it happened this way. And even Joseph became convinced of this. So what changed his mind? The Bible says he had a dream. He had a vision. An angel told him that the baby that was to be born was conceived from the Holy Spirit. It was a revelation, a revealing in the most direct sense, and it completely turned Joseph's life around. And underneath it all, it had to confirm for Joseph a most basic truth. God is there. God exists. I love reading C.S. Lewis's writings. I love reading about his life, particularly the fact that he began as an atheist and then became a Christian. And as he slowly looked at the evidence and finally became a Christian, he wrote that he was the most dejected convert in all of England. And yet he became a powerful voice in defense of Christianity, a former atheist turned Christian and writing in defense of the faith. He met a woman, Joy Davidman. She was an American divorcee, and she became the late life bride of C.S. Lewis. He didn't think he was going to get married. He wrote one of his books, Surprised by Joy. In fact, it was his own life story and the testimony of how he came to faith in Christ. But many have smiled at the double meaning behind that. Surprised by Joy. He was surprised by Joy Davidman. Joy Davidman explained to C.S. Lewis part of the reason for the breakup of her first marriage. And back in the 1950s, this would have been so much more scandalous than it is today. And she said part of the reason was that she had come to believe in God, and her husband at that time did not share that belief. And she said the tipping point for her was one night as he was out somewhere, and she was sitting alone at home in their apartment, and she said she felt quite overwhelmed by how her life and how their marriage was falling apart. And she did not get specific in describing this, but she said in the midst of all of that despair she was feeling, she said, I suddenly felt overwhelmed with a sense of the presence and love of God. When her husband finally did come home much later, she was still awake, and she said, I was at a loss as to how to communicate that experience to him. What does one say? Oh, by the way, there's a God. Now, very few people will ever experience anything of the kind that Joy Davidman or Joseph had, a direct experience of God's presence in a dream or a vision. And if you think about it, for God to do so to unbelievers, despite their protests of wanting more proof, if God did reveal himself to unbelievers, it could be seen as an act of divine coercion. Here I am, worship me, or else. Rather like the ancient story of the Persian king who fell in love with a peasant girl. He was faced with a dilemma. If he shows himself to her in all of his kingly splendor, he will never know if she chooses him because of his riches and power and gifts, or if she might feel threatened and coerced by his authority, or if she really does just love him for himself. So he decides the best way to find out is to put aside his position and win her heart in disguise. Now, more on the disguise in a few moments. Suffice it to say for now that God, the God who is there, has left enough fingerprints and footprints in this world for us to know that he is there without coercing or forcing us to acknowledge him. So woven into the Christmas story is this life-changing truth. God really is there. He exists. The second life-changing truth, God wrote a book. God wrote a book. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. We'll come back to 21 in a moment. The Bible says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 7:14 here. And if you go through the rest of the Christmas story, he quotes from the prophets in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, verse 17, chapter 3 and verse 3. And as you go through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, he is constantly quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to the prophets, and that what Jesus said or did here was because the prophets had predicted it. Why was he doing this? It was important to the Jewish people. The contention of both Jewish and Christian religions is not only that God is there, but he has acted in time and space in order to make himself known. It's not deism, which is something that Thomas Jefferson would have believed, that there is a God and he created everything, but he sort of wound the universe up like a clock, sent it spinning on its merry way, and he really isn't involved anymore in our own affairs on this planet. In contrast to that, the Jewish and Christian faiths claim that God is there. He has acted in time and space in order to make himself known, and he has left us an accurate record of what he did and what he said. Listen to Exodus 24:4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. You say, just claiming that doesn't make it so. No. But the fact that the Bible does claim it means we should look at it and hold it to a higher standard. And does it bear up under that standard? Atheists and men of intelligence and women of intelligence have looked at it and to their surprise found out it does stand up under scrutiny. King David wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His words were in my tongue." And the Apostle Peter wrote, "The holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Like wind moves a sailboat is the picture that Peter was using there. And all of these sacred writings, all of these holy scriptures consistently point toward one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you flip over for a moment to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. This is after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is joined two of his despairing disciples as they're taking a short trip to Emmaus from Jerusalem. They do not recognize him, and they're telling him about all that has happened and how Jesus of Nazareth, whom they loved, whom they thought would be the Messiah, had been crucified, and it's now the third day since these things have happened. And in verse 25 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's how they referred to the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now look across to verse 45. Meeting with the rest of the disciples, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The scriptures point toward one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have fond memories of Christmases when I was growing up, and that's why it's so much fun for my family and I to labor to make those same kind of memories for our children and grandchildren. One Christmas when I was about 9 or 10, we had come back to my parents' house after our Christmas Eve celebration at my grandparents' house. We exchanged presents at their house on Christmas Eve, and then Santa came that night. And so we were back at our house. My brother Steve would have been about 3 or so, and we were both in our brand new feet pajamas, and we were playing in the kitchen with our new Tonka trucks made of metal, not plastic. You get hit in the head with one of those, it leaves a mark. No engine, no batteries, no lights. We supplied the sound effects, and we were running it around the braided rug that our kitchen table sat on. It made a dandy road. And all of a sudden, I heard in the other room, Channel 8, TV 8 in Indianapolis, Mike Ahern, the anchor, I heard his voice on the TV set say that the radar at the Indianapolis airport had picked up a mysterious blip heading south from the North Pole, and the hair on the back of my head stood up. And my mom and dad looked at us and said, "You better get to bed." And we ran to get in bed, and all I could think was, "He's coming. He's really coming. Mike Ahern said so." With much greater authority, one after the other, all of the Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament said over and over again, "He's coming. He really is coming." And the Old Testament scriptures look forward to his coming. The Gospels present us with the person of Jesus Christ. The rest of the New Testament looks back to him and explains, because God really is there, and God wrote a book, and that entire book points us to Jesus Christ. And that leaves us then with this third life-changing fact. God became a man. God became a man. Let's go back now and pick up verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. The Bible says this: "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," is the Greek. We write it Jesus. Joshua, or Yahshua in the Hebrew. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the meaning of the name. He will save. God will save. Now look down at verse 23, the second part of the verse. "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And the last part of verse 25, "He," Joseph, "called his name Jesus." Was this just a nice wish? Was this just this name? Was it a blessing? You call somebody Jesus, because there were a lot of little Jesuses in the Holy Land at that time. I remember the first time I heard of a Hispanic person named Jesus. I didn't know that's how you pronounced it, but I remember thinking as a kid, you can't call somebody that. That's just the Jesus name. Well, even in first century Judea, it wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth name. That's why they called him Jesus of Nazareth, to differentiate him. And they would give names to little Hebrew boys to express their hope. And so often that's what this was. May God be with us. God be with us. But it meant something more with Jesus of Nazareth. Remember the story of the king who disguised himself as a peasant in order to win the heart of his beloved without overwhelming her with his kingly glory or coercing her with his kingly authority. This illustrates the central truth of the book that God wrote, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, this is something you can't understand. It touches on the Trinity. There's one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How can we get our minds around that? We can't. Any more than a point could understand a line, or a line could understand a square, or a square could understand a cube. And beyond that, it's such an outrageous claim. There's a Greek word, scandalon, the offense of the cross, the scandalon of the gospel. It's a scandalous claim that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is God. Surely if God were coming to earth, it would be in an overwhelming display of his power and majesty. But remember the Persian king. Well, surely if he came to earth, he would at least appear to Caesar or to heads of state, or maybe to the priests in the temple. But no, he was born in a shelter for animals, laid in a feeding trough for sheep, in a tiny village dedicated to the raising of sheep. And he grew up in the disreputable town of Nazareth. That's why the saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And the answer to that question, because of Jesus, is that yes, something good did come out of Nazareth. But then the question is, why did he come? Why would God become a man? It's not enough to say to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward man. We looked at this a little more last week, but if you judge it by the state of world affairs over the last 20 plus centuries, even today on Christmas Day in 2016, it obviously didn't work very well, did it? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. In Bethlehem, I read where they're celebrating the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in Israel. And everybody's happy because the threat of violence seems to have sort of gone down just a little bit, just in time for Christmas. Hardly peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Why did he come? It's not enough to say, well, he was born in a manger so he could die on a cross. Why did he do that? And again, I ask, why is it that out of all of the tens of thousands of people that the Roman Empire crucified in the first century, why are we still talking about this one man who was crucified? Why did he die upon the cross? He came to die on the cross so that he might become our mediator. For there is one God, the Bible says, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, you use words I don't understand. And I don't want to speak so that people don't understand, but I'm totally against this idea of let's dumb down Christianity. How about instead we look at the words of the Bible and we learn what they mean? And you know what mediator means. They have them now in business. But even if you're not in business, you've seen a mediator. You ever watch a baseball game? You see a mediator there. He's dressed in black. He wears a padded vest and a catcher's mask, and he stands behind home plate, behind the catcher. And it's his job to step in whenever there's a dispute and settle matters between two arguing players. We call him the umpire. In the Old Testament book of Job, in the middle of all of his sufferings, Job is lamenting the fact that there's no way any of us can go face to face with God and argue our case. God's presence is overwhelmingly holy. Charles Swindoll says that there's a name for a person who stands toe to toe against God, victim. And so Job laments, quote, "He is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." And the next verse, translated by the Amplified Bible, says, quote, "There is no umpire between us who might lay his hand upon us both. Would that there were." According to the Bible, Jesus Christ is that umpire. Jesus Christ is that mediator, born of a woman, that he might take upon himself our own human nature. And yet, the Bible says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. My son bought me this ring in Israel some years before I was able to go. It says Jerusalem in Hebrew. If I were to take clay or Play-Doh and just smack my ring down in it, it would leave the exact imprint of that word in the clay. That's the word picture the Bible uses to describe Jesus of Nazareth. He is the exact imprint of God in human flesh. All those years ago, Pat Winters gave me this poem I couldn't find. They were looking for a king to slay their foes and raise them high. He was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And his purpose in being born a little baby thing was that he might save his people from their sins. In other words, that he might lay one hand on God the Father and one hand on us and resolve the dispute between us. And he can do that because on the cross, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he did that so that he might pay the sin debt we owed to God. God became a man in order to reconcile you to himself. And you can be reconciled to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, all of these things, all of these words, sometimes it's so frustrating, oh God, to try how best to explain and in a multitude of words that are far, far short of these truths. Oh God, we pray, take your words and pierce every heart. And we pray, oh God, that we might see, first of all, our need of you, Lord Jesus, knowing that were we to stand before the holy God right now, there are things in our lives that you could not be pleased with. Show us our need of you and then show us yourself. Christmas is connected to Easter. It's not just the manger or the cross, but it's the empty tomb, and it's all one story, and it's all the good news of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, you are reconciling the world to yourself. We thank you that this is not just the meaning of Christmas. This is the meaning of life. We can be reconciled to our Creator. And our rightful place is worshiping before you. And there we find joy. And there we find abundant life. Our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.